Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we do pray and beseech you to grant your grace and mercy to us, that you would grant that we might understand your word this morning and apply it faithfully in our lives. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus, who has gone before us, that great shepherd of the sheep, the author of our salvation, the only mediator between God and men. And so we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us through Christ and grant us grace to understand and apply. For the glory of your name and the good of your people. Amen. You may be seated. Well, most all of you no doubt have heard of the prophet Zechariah, and if you've read your Old Testament through and been through the minor prophets, you have no doubt read Zechariah's prophecies. But Zechariah was a prophet in Israel during a very challenging time. It was an exciting time, but it was on one level a very difficult and at times depressing time. Our fathers had just returned to Jerusalem after their exile in Babylon. They were in the midst of rebuilding the temple, trying to get things going, attempting to restore the worship of God in the city. But the city, you may recall, was in ruins and rubble. The wall was broken down and other things that Nehemiah later addresses. So as you can imagine, this was not an easy task. At times, it was downright discouraging, and the priests in Israel, including the high priest Joshua, felt unequal to the task, and they wondered if their labor could possibly be pleasing to God and acceptable to Him. Well, through Zechariah and Haggai, Zechariah and Haggai go together as co-prophets. Through Zechariah, God assured Joshua and his fellow priests that their work was valuable and accepted. Despite their apparent weakness and defilement, God was using them, Joshua particularly, for a very important task. And so, before we jump into Hebrews this morning, I'd like you to turn to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, right after Haggai, just before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah is given a vision of the high priest Joshua. So Zechariah chapter 3, notice verse 1, says, "Then he showed me," the angel of the Lord here, "then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord," standing before the pre-incarnate Christ, "and Satan was standing at Joshua's right hand to accuse him, to oppose him. But the Lord said to Satan, 'Yahweh, the Lord, rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has descended, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Speaking of Joshua. "Now Joshua," we're told, "was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." He was impure. He was not exactly up to the task. "But then God answered, the angel of the Lord answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from Joshua.' And to Joshua he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes, with priestly robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head,'" the eye of Zechariah, "'let them put a clean turban on his head, a sign of his priestly office.' And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." Notice here that God is assuring Joshua that his sin is forgiven. He is qualified to serve as high priest because God has qualified him. Not everything is as it should be, but the priests were not to despair. Rather, they were to labor in hope, striving to be faithful in their duties. So notice the continuing text here, the exhortation. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here." In other words, in the place of these other priests, I will exalt you. If you will obey me, Joshua, if you will honor me, I know that things are rough right now. The temple's broken down. You feel unworthy to the task. But if you will honor me, then I will exalt you among your fellow priests. But now the text gets really exciting. Because now God goes on to reveal the purpose of the priestly ministry. He tells Joshua and the other priests who are there with him why their work is so important. And notice what he says. Verse 8, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you," that is, you and all your fellow priests, "listen to what I have to say. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they, you all, those priests and you, for you all are a wondrous sign." God is speaking to the priests and he says, you all are a sign. You're a signpost pointing beyond yourselves to someone far greater than you. "For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." For behold, this title, the branch, was a title that Isaiah had introduced before the exile of the great Messiah who would come. And now God is saying to Zechariah the high priest and to the rest of the priests, you all, your function, the reason you need to continue doing what you're doing and going about rebuilding the temple is because your work is far more important than you can imagine. Because you are pointing my people to the righteous branch, to the Messiah that one day I am going to send among you. Notice he goes on, "For behold, the stone," this is a metaphorical way of again referring to the Messiah, the cornerstone, whom the builders rejected, right? You remember that passage in Psalm 118? Here it's likely a metaphor being drawn off of an actual stone that's being laid in the temple. So notice what is said, "For behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." God is saying, look, Joshua and you high priest, don't despair of your work. Don't give up. Rebuild the temple. Do what you're doing. I have called you to this ministry, and here's why. So that you can point to the coming Messiah who will truly deal with the sin of my people. I know that your work is tainted, Joshua. I know that it is because I designed it that way. You are a type. You're a shadow. You're a mere picture of the truly righteous priest who's going to come. So don't despair that you're sinful. I knew you were sinful when I called you. This announcement then goes on, this great hope in verse 10. in that day, in the day that I send my Messiah, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. In other words, in the days of the Messiah, when the Messiah will reign from the right hand of God, which is now, peace will spread throughout the earth. Jesus will extend his rule to every corner of the globe. This is the promise that is made. What we see here in Zechariah, what God is communicating to our fathers, is that the whole function of the high priesthood and the rest of the priests, their function was temporary and typological. Their function was to point ahead to the great priest who was going to come and provide true atonement for the people of God. And this, Paul declares in Hebrews chapter 5 today, God has fulfilled in raising up his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be his exalted priest. So turn with me to Hebrews, where we see the fulfillment of this word to Joshua the high priest. In Hebrews chapter 5, we see the announcement of our great high priest Jesus. Already last week, we saw Paul preparing us for this, noting that we have a great high priest over the household of God. Now, he develops this theme of Jesus as our high priest, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, going down through verse 10. Give ear to the word of the Lord. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. As we consider our text today, I want you to notice that what Paul does is in the first four verses, he outlines the characteristics of the Old Testament priests, and then in verses 5 through 10 demonstrates that Jesus fulfills each one of these characteristics. So in verses 1 through 4, he's describing the three things that characterized Old Testament priests. And then in verses 5 through 10, he identifies the way in which Jesus fulfills each one of these. So notice the three characteristics of the Jewish high priest, the Old Testament high priest. First, Paul tells us in verse 1 that the high priest is taken from among men. In other words, he's one of us. He's a human being. Okay. Notice Paul's language here. He's globalizing it, anticipating what he's going to say about Jesus. Okay, not just he was taken from among Israel, but he was taken from among men. Okay, notice verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. In other words, the function of the priests in the Old Testament was to serve as mediators between God and the people. The priests represented the people to God. This was their function, and this is what they did, that he may offer, the priests were appointed in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. In other words, their function was to offer sacrifices to cover the sins of the people. The people are guilty, and so the priests were appointed to offer sacrifices to cleanse the people's sin, to make them acceptable in the sight of God. Gifts and sacrifices here is simply an inclusive term referring to the various offerings of the Old Testament. These offerings serve to cover sin and enable the worshiper to enter into the presence of God, to have peace with God. Sometimes they would sit down and eat with the priest as indicative of that. So this is the first characteristic of the priests. Okay? They were appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. They served as mediators between God and the people. This was their function. The second thing, they were able to have compassion on the rest of the people because they could identify with them in their suffering. Notice verse 2. He, that is, this high priest, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, those who are, don't quite know what they should be doing or who are going astray from what they know they should be doing. Okay? He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. Why? Well, because he himself is subject to weakness. He knows he's a sinner. We saw this right in Zechariah in the case of Joshua, who is so conscious of his sin, wondering if, is my work going to be accepted by God? And so Zechariah is given a vision by God to assure Joshua, yes, your work is acceptable. But high priests were to be sympathetic toward the people. They knew they themselves were sinners, as were the people. They all stood in need of the mercy of God. And because of this, verse 3, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. These high priests in the Old Testament were sinners. Joshua needed his sin taken away by the Lord so they could have compassion on the people of God, on the people they were representing. Now, the first two characteristics that Paul gives here in Hebrews, that the high priest served as a mediator between God and men, and that the high priest could have compassion on those he represented since he was one of them. These two things were visibly illustrated in the clothing of the high priest. The clothing, remember, that Joshua is reclothed with. Okay? Remember that the high priest on his clothing had two stones, one on either side of his shoulder, and on these stones were engraved the names of the tribes of Israel. And then on his breastplate, over his heart, he also had 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The high priest, and coming before God, was bearing Israel on his shoulders and on his heart. This was his calling, to bear the people of God into the presence of God. Third and finally, we see in verse 4, Paul giving the third characteristic, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. The high priest, Paul is insisting, were called by God just like Aaron. The priesthood was not a role that one grasped for oneself, but one that was given by God himself. Now, this was very important to emphasize this. The Jewish people in Paul's day were very sensitive to this issue because between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, many priests had thrust themselves into the priesthood. Some of their conquerors had put people into the high priesthood who were not legitimately qualified. And so having a truly qualified high priest was important to them. The high priest had to be called by God. God had to say to him, "You are my man." Just as God did to Aaron, and just as we see he did in the restoration to Joshua. The high priest had to be called by God. So these are the three characteristics of Old Testament priests. They served as mediators between God and men, offering sacrifices to atone for the people's sin. They, second, could have compassion on those they represented, since they themselves were subject to weakness. And third and finally, they were called to this office by God Himself. Now, Paul demonstrates that each of these three characteristics is true of Jesus. Each of these three characteristics is true of Jesus, though in poetic fashion, he reverses the order. So he begins by insisting that Jesus was called by God as priest, just like Aaron. Notice verse 5. "So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest." He didn't snatch at it. He didn't say, "Oh, I get to be high priest. You've got to recognize me as high priest." He didn't grasp at it. Rather, God appointed him as high priest. But, notice, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, to prove his point that Jesus did not glorify himself to become high priest, Paul quotes two psalms from the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 2 and he quotes Psalm 110. These two psalms are central to the entire book of Hebrews. Paul quotes them frequently. His purpose in quoting them here is to remind his readers that according to the Old Testament, the Messiah was to serve not only as a king. Messiah was to serve not only as a king, but also as a priest. God called the Messiah as priest. The first, okay, that he quotes here, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." The first one is from Psalm 2. This is, you may recall, the great coronation psalm of the kings of Israel, that when they were crowned, this psalm would be sung, anticipating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus and his exaltation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what Paul's saying here is, look, the very God who said in Psalm 2, a clearly messianic psalm, who said to Jesus, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," also says something else. He also says something else to Jesus. And it's this second quotation that's the linchpin in Paul's argument. He quotes from Psalm 110. So keep your finger, you know, or whatever, your bookmark in Hebrews 5, and turn back to Psalm 10 so that we can examine this passage. We've looked at Psalm 2 before. It will be useful to look at Psalm 10. Again, this passage will come up again and again and again in Paul's argumentation. So turn back to Psalm 110. This is one of the most clearly messianic psalms of the Old Testament. It's quoted frequently in the New Testament, including by our Lord Jesus himself. Jesus uses this psalm to silence the Pharisees and Sadducees who are grilling him with questions. Jesus asks them a question, and he asks them a question from this text, Psalm 110. Notice the heading. This is a psalm of David. David wrote this psalm. Yahweh said to my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus uses this to ask, if the Messiah is simply the son of David, then why does David call him his Lord? Well, they couldn't quite figure that one out, because the Messiah wasn't just the son of David. He was something more than the son of David. But notice verse 2. Again, the end of verse 1, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Notice this kingly language of the Messiah. The Messiah will rule. He will reign as king. And when he reigns as king, notice verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In other words, folks will flock to you. You will be a banner for the nations. They will flock to you in the day of your power and recognize that you are the king. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. All right, this is the picture of Messiah as king. Now, Paul has already used this text to make that very point. Jesus is our exalted king, right? Remember your outline of Hebrews. The first section of Hebrews is that Jesus is our exalted king. Paul has already quoted from these first three verses in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 15. But now he's saying to Jacob and Sophia and the other Jews who are reading, Jewish Christians who are reading this letter, that's not all it says. It says more. For look at the next verse, speaking to the same person, speaking to the Messiah. What does God say? He says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah would be not only king, but would also be priest. This is Paul's point, right? If we accept that Jesus is the Son of God, he's writing to Jacob and Sophia, to his audience, if we accept that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the king, then that also means he's the priest. He's the high priest. And that means that the whole temple system is going to be messed with. But that's to anticipate his argument. Right? He hasn't said that yet, but he's getting there. Now, this unity of the kingly and priestly offices, right, in the Messiah, in one person, is not unique to Psalm 110. Right, we already saw this morning, we read Zechariah's prophecy to the high priest Joshua, where God speaks to Joshua and says, I will raise up a branch. I will raise up my servant, the branch. If you go back to the passages where the branch is first introduced, it's a branch from the stem of Jesse. In other words, it's a messianic kingly figure. But now God is saying to Zechariah, I'm going to raise up my righteous servant, the branch, and he is going to provide atonement for my people. He's going to do a priestly function. But lest we miss this, turn to Zechariah. Turn to Zechariah chapter 6. God wants to make real plain to Zechariah his intention to unite the kingly and priestly offices in the Messiah. So remember that Zechariah is a prophet. He's ministering during the rebuilding of the temple. They've just come back to Jerusalem from Babylon, but many people were still back there in Babylon. They were still stuck back there. And they wanted to support the work that was going on in Jerusalem, but they couldn't relocate. They couldn't move for one reason or another. Right? You remember various folks were still stuck back there like Esther and the like. And so what they did is they sent some silver and gold to the Promised Land to help with the reconstruction of the temple. They sent it to Zechariah. Zechariah receives this gold and silver, and then God tells him to do something with it. Notice what God tells him to do with it in Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11. Zechariah is told, take the silver and the gold, make an elaborate crown. Now, what are crowns for? Upon whom do you set a crown? Upon whose head? Upon the head of a king. Right? That's where you put crowns. Make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him while he's sitting there with this crown on his head, pointing beyond himself to the coming high priest. While he's sitting there with his crown on his head, speak to him and say this to him, behold, the man whose name is Branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That is, it shall be between the two offices. The branch shall be king and priest. The point that Paul is drawing, right? So he's quoted Psalm 2. He's quoted Psalm 110. He could have gone to Zechariah. He could have gone to other places. His only point is that Jesus did not glorify himself to be high priest. But it's the very one who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. You are my king, my chosen one. Who also said to him, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The idea that some had in Israel at the time that when the Messiah comes, he will be a great king and he'll leave the temple system largely intact. He'll let us priests continue to go about our business. That was false. When Jesus came, when Messiah came, it spelled the downfall of the temple system because the temple system was always supposed to fall down. It was always pointing beyond itself to this Jesus who would truly build the temple of God, which temple we are. So that's Paul's first point. Jesus, just like the Old Testament priests, was called by God. He didn't glorify himself to be high priest. God appointed him as high priest. Turn back to Hebrews 5 and let's look at the last two points that Paul makes here. So first, Jesus, just like Aaron, just like the Jewish high priests, was called by God as high priest. He didn't glorify himself to become high priest. Second, Jesus, again, like the Jewish high priest, is able to have compassion on the ignorant and straying. Why? Because he himself suffered, even as we do. Notice verse 7. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Notice that Paul is simply here expanding on what he said back in chapter 4, verse 15. Right? Remember his words back there. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Paul's vivid language here reminds us that Jesus experienced all of our trials and struggles. Now, as you consider Paul's words, in the days of his flesh, Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, we have a vision not only of the entirety of Jesus' life, where Jesus was frequently found in prayer, where he taught the disciples how to pray because they considered him a great model of prayer, and so they said, "Teach us, Lord, how to pray." But also points us, of course, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, with these vehement cries, is crying out to God to save him from death. Remember the context in which Paul's writing. The folks to whom he's writing, folks like Jacob and Sophia, are under incredible pressure to abandon Jesus, facing ostracism, the possibility of imprisonment or even death. Paul is reminding them that Jesus can identify with them in their struggles. He too faced the fear of death. He too cried out to God with prayers and supplications, asking God to deliver him. This was true of the whole course of Jesus' life, but especially true of the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, Paul is reminding them, knows what it is to be frightened, overwhelmed, threatened, pursued. Notice here again, as we consider our text today, in terms of the distinction that we introduced last week, right, between imperatives and indicatives, between commands and statements of fact, that Paul, in our text today, in Hebrews 5, is giving us indicative after indicative after indicative. He's not commanding us to do anything here. He's telling us who Jesus is, that Jesus is our great high priest. He has given himself for us. Jesus suffered under hardship. He cried out to God and revered him. Therefore, he's able to have compassion upon us. These are all statements of fact. They aren't commands. Paul's words assure us that in all our troubles, our trials, and our hardships, Jesus identifies with us and has compassion upon us. The only command here is an implied command. If we go back to what he's already said back in chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore, in light of our sympathetic high priest, our compassionate high priest, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is willing and able to assist us. Let us but seek his face. But not only was Jesus called by God, not only is he able to have compassion on us, he is also completely able to bring us into the presence of God himself. He is the perfect mediator, verse 9. So this is the third characteristic. And having been perfected, that is, having risen from the dead, having had his sacrifice accepted by God, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. God has accepted his sacrifice. He was raised from the dead and glorified by God, and so he is able to save us and deliver us. The shadow of the Old Testament priesthood has given way to the reality of Jesus' priesthood, high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice, therefore, that Paul presents Jesus as the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament priesthood anticipated. The high priests were called by God. So was Jesus. The priests had compassion on the ignorant and the straying. So does Jesus, for he truly is one of us, taken from among us. He was born of the Virgin Mary. The priests served as mediators between God and man, offering sacrifices for sins. So does Jesus. Jesus is the exalted priest, the one to whom all the high priests in Israel pointed, whether Aaron in Moses' day or Joshua in Zechariah's day. As we consider what this text means for us, let us begin by reiterating what we said last week. Christianity is not a religion of good advice, but good news. It announces what God has done in Christ to deliver us from our sin and folly, and only in light of this does it then deliver commands to us. The gospel is that Jesus was crucified for us, that he died and shed his blood for our forgiveness, that he died and was buried, that he underwent the full rigors of death. He didn't merely swoon, but was dead and buried, and that he rose on the third day from the dead. He rose triumphant, conquering sin and death, and so became perfected, fully equipped for his mediatorial work. This is the gospel. This is good news. Jesus is our high priest, and his priestly work has been accepted by God himself, so that he is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Praise God. Right? Praise God. So let us believe him. Let us trust him, this one who is God's high priest, the only mediator, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, between God and man. The one who makes us accepted in God's sight. He is the one who's gone before us, who has presented his offering before the Father, and whose offering has been accepted. We dare not come before God in the name of any other, but through Jesus, let us come boldly before God. Having confessed him, let us live lives consecrated to his service by the power of the Spirit. And here's what I want you to notice, is the way in which Paul insists on the absolute necessity of perseverance, even while extolling the glory of Jesus, our high priest. Remember that this is his repeated theme. He comes back to it again and again and again. That's what we're going to be hitting right after this in verses 11 and following, the absolute necessity of perseverance. But notice the way that Paul slips it in, even here, that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obedience, Paul is insisting, is not optional. Following Christ is not optional. We must follow him throughout the course of our life, and the only way we'll do that is by the grace he himself provides. But it must be done. There is no other alternative. And here's the question as we consider this. How will we learn to obey him? This brings us to our last point here. How did Jesus learn to obey? Notice verse 8, this remarkable statement by Paul. Though Jesus was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Though Jesus was God's own Son, yet he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, explains this text, and I've given you this quotation in your handout. He says, to learn obedience, then, meant coming to appreciate fully what conforming to God's will involved. But this is not to suggest that Jesus had previously been disobedient and now needed to grasp what it meant to obey the will of God. We know that's not true, right? Paul has just told us that Jesus was without sin. Rather, authentic obedience is practiced in particular, concrete circumstances. I can have an attitude of obedience all day, but if when I'm given the command, I don't do it, I'm not being obedient. Jesus not only was obedient to the Father in his heart, he learned what it meant throughout the course of his life as God presented him with opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to learn what it meant to obey here and here and here. What do you do when your parents come and get you in the temple and embarrass you in front of all these adults and say, son, how dare you desert us? What do? If you really want to obey God? Well, you obey your parents and you go back with them and you follow them. What do when others mock you and scorn you for your faith? These are the lessons that Jesus had to learn throughout the course of his life as a man. He learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Rather, authentic obedience, coming back to our quotation, is practiced in particular concrete circumstances. So as Jesus encountered fresh situations and the focus of the text is on his suffering, his faithfulness to God was challenged and his unfailing obedience to the Father's will was tested again and again. That testing occurred throughout his suffering, which culminated in his death. Every one of these moments where God was testing his son, putting before him the temptation in the wilderness. Every test along the way was gearing him for the biggest test, which was to give his life for us and to serve as our priest. Jesus learned obedience in the course of his life as he faced one hardship after another, one temptation after another. So why is it that we frequently expect that we shall learn obedience apart from struggles and trials? A servant is not above his master. If Jesus learned obedience through trial and suffering and struggle, then shall we learn it through luxury and ease and smooth sailing? I fear not. God places moments in our lives to test us, to stretch us, to enable us to learn again and again and again what it means to obey Him. Why is He doing this? Because we are his children and he loves us. He has not abandoned us and he desires to bring, remember Paul's phrase back in Hebrews 2, It was fitting for God the Father, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus, God the Father, is bringing you as His children, bringing us as His children to glory. He's teaching us what it means to be men and women. Not just men and women, but glorious men and women. And the way He frequently does that is through struggle and trial and putting opportunities in front of us that stretch us. Think Job. Right? Think Job. God frequently does this type of thing. Not because He hates us. He loved Job. But because He is bringing us to glory. There's a particular application, no doubt, for you children out there. For you young adults in particular. If our Heavenly Father felt it was necessary to teach obedience to His Son, who never sinned through hardships and trials, then how much more necessary do you suppose it is for your parents to teach you obedience through hard things that you may or may not want to do? When your parents sign you up for lessons you may not want to take, when they send you to classes you don't like, when they require work that you don't think necessary, what is the purpose of these things? It is to teach you obedience. Because this is the way to glory. Everything that God did for His Son was preparing the way for the cross and then the resurrection and the exaltation of His Son's name. The things that your parents require of you that you may not like at the time, their intention is to train you to bring you to glory. So receive them and welcome them. This morning, we have the privilege of celebrating the high priestly work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For as we come to this table, we see the body and blood of our Lord displayed before us in visible symbols of bread and wine. God, in His grace and mercy, has raised up Jesus as our great high priest, who has accomplished eternal salvation for us, so that through Jesus we are accepted in the Beloved. That is good news. So let us rejoice and give thanks for our great high priest Jesus. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You that You, in Your kindness and mercy, have raised Him up as our high priest, that He was called by You as high priest, that He was called from among us. He is one of us and so has compassion upon us, and that He is fully qualified to be our mediator, for He has offered Himself a sacrifice, the Lamb of God, unblemished and spotless. We praise and thank You through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.